As we deal with the early church, the period essentially from about 100 to 450 AD, we have talked about the fact that from the beginning at the time of Pentecost, the gathering of the church and the worship of the church at best could be called fluid. It was not certain exactly how the church was meeting, and it's not certain exactly what the church was doing. It was meeting, it was worshiping, but we would have at best to say that the worship and practice of the church for its first three centuries was fluid. Now, in the first century, it was more fluid. The second century, we saw last week the rise of the offices in the church which existed. But by the second century, the offices in the church had developed to the fact that you had men who were considered bishops, episcopoi, who had something of an authority over local churches in a city. We call these a monarchical episcopate, for a big word, for lack of another word. We said this arose out of necessity. It was very efficient for this to happen. It also arose out of a concern to maintain orthodoxy. You had to have someone who was speaking the truth, who knew the truth, who could tell you this is the truth, because the church was beginning to be bombarded not only from the outside, from the Jewish culture that it came from and was birthed in, but from the Greco-Roman culture that it was existing in. How do you answer that? Someone has to be the one that says, here is what God's word says. So you have the rise of the office of bishop. Does that mean that rise in the office of bishop is something that we should practice today? By the 3rd century and certainly into the 4th century, you had the rise of church councils. In the 3rd century, the church councils were more localized. Otherwise, the church in Alexandria had a council, and churches around and surrounding Alexandria came and examined something. By the 4th century, which we will see hopefully at the end of next week, we have church councils that invited and called for representatives from every visible church that they knew of to come and consider something. That was the Council of Nicaea. So the practice of the church evolved from a fluid worship to a worship that was a bit more structured, to a calling together of councils to see really what should the church believe. This impresses to me the very fact that we really don't know how to do church. Now, we may think we know how to do church. I hope we have practices in doing church that are biblical, but if you think for one minute that we have an ironclad architectural diagram on how to do church, I would suggest to you that you're a bit presumptuous, pompous, full of something, I don't know, full of yourself, because it doesn't exist. Now, it was interesting. Michael A.G. Haken, who was now at Southern Seminary in Louisville, came from Toronto, and I read his blog weekly whenever he posts. He posted something this week called Spiritual Vitality and Church Governance. The Puritans, someone who we tremendously admire, could be wrong at times. The Puritans were wrong in this. They were wrong in a presupposition that the New Testament contains an ecclesiology as accurate as an architect's blueprint. The emergence of Presbyterianism and Congregationalism, both espoused by Puritans who treasured the Word of God, reveals that such a presupposition did not necessarily yield one ecclesial model. And while I have a definite predilections in one direction, he's a Baptist and a Congregationalist, who am I to say that a Presbyterian like Samuel Ainsley, the grandfather of the Wesley brothers, was not used by God? He says further that it is wrong, I believe, it's the further presupposition that spiritual vitality is yoked to one ecclesial model or another. I'm a convinced Baptist and Congregationalist. But any fair reading of church history forces one to realize that God, for instance, has used moderate Episcopalians, as found in 18th century Church of England, or Puritan Congregationalism, or even the semi-Episcopalianism of the Arminian Methodist of the 18th century, to extend his kingdom. God has used them all to extend His kingdom. In the recent resurgence of the doctrines of grace, it seems to me that some Reformed folks have learned this lesson, hence the appreciation for others of a different ecclesial ilk. Brethren, I want to be in that category that appreciates others of a different ecclesial ilk. I am a Baptist. I would say I'm a Reformed Baptist because I'm a member of Reformed Baptist Church. I would like to define Reformed Baptist before I said I was one, because there's too many ideas of what it might be. I think I'm generally one, but I want to define it, because I'm a confessional Baptist who believes in a confession of faith that tells us and establishes what the Word of God believes. God is sovereign, and ecclesial prosperity His right alone to grant. Dr. Haken concludes with a prayer. O Lord, humble Your people, make them a people of prayer and just practice, zeal for the gospel and salvation of sinners, and above all, a passion for Yourself and Your glory. Revive them wherever they are. Amen. That is the approach that I want to have to doing church. We will see how the early church did church. We know how we do church. But do we do church? In our doing church, are we impacting the culture? Are we taking the admonition of our brother Andy Wednesday night when he says that, you know, most people aren't going to come inside the building? But if they do come inside the building, what do they see? What do they hear? How do we worship? Okay, let's move to the lesson this morning. How do Christians worship? Worship in the early church. You could approach this topically, pull a little bit from here or a little bit from there, but I think it might be wise to read the most extensive early description of Christian worship that's available for us. This was written by a man who was not a presbyter. He was not an elder, but he was a teacher. It was written by Justin in 155 or 156 A.D., Justin, whom we call Justin Martyr. Justin was an apologist. He gave an answer for the faith. He wasn't even a presbyter in the Church of Rome. It's interesting. But he was an apologist and a teacher. In his first apology, he gives this extended statement, which I'll read for us. On the day called Sunday, there's a gathering together in the same place of all who live in a given city or rural district. The memoirs of the apostles or the writings of the prophets are read, as long as time permits. Then, when the reader ceases, the president in a discourse admonishes and urges the imitation of these good things. Next, we all rise together and send up prayers. When we cease from our prayer, bread is presented and wine and water. The president in the same manner sends up prayers and thanksgivings according to his ability, and the people sing out their assent, saying the Amen. A distribution and participation of the elements for which thanks has been given is made to each person, and to those who are not present, they are sent by the deacons. Those who have means and are willing, each according to his own choice, gives what he wills, and what is collected is deposited with the president. He provides for the orphans and widows, those who are in need on account of sickness or some other cause, those who are in bonds, strangers who are sojourning, and in a word, he becomes the protector of all who are in need. We all make our assembly in common on Sunday, since it is the first day on which God changed the darkness and matter and made the world, and Jesus Christ our Savior arose from the dead on the same day. For they crucified him on the day before Saturn's day, and on the day after, which is the day of the sun, he appeared to his apostles and disciples and taught these things, which we have offered for your consideration. What a statement. We have recorded for us this apologist's description of how the church in the second century came together to worship. I want to break this down and discuss several things about it. On a day called Sunday, there is a gathering together. Notice he uses the word Sunday. That's a pagan word. He's adopting a pagan word. Why did he do it? He was writing to Greeks. They called it Sunday. He called it Sunday. For the poor, minuscule minority who think that we should and can withdraw ourselves from everything pagan, I hope they can find them a ranch somewhere in, they go to Montana. They got a lot of liberals there too. But I mean, you know, you cannot do it, and you are not desecrating something holy when you call a day Sunday, or when you call a celebration Christmas, or when we, anyway, y'all know my position on that. You can't, he talked about Sunday, used a pagan word, because it was writing to Greeks. When did the church meet? The church met on a day called Sunday. The Jewish phrase was called the first day of the week. The Lord's Day was the particular Christian designation of this day. Justin, in his statement, connects Sunday with creation and redemption. Dana, I was going to check this. When did the Lord give us light? Was it the first day? That's good, because that's what I thought it said in the notes, and I was going to go to Genesis to figure it out, but I'm not. So he alludes to the day, first day of creation. He alludes to the day that the Lord was risen from the grave. Creation and redemption joined together. We know another reference from a non-Christian about the church meeting on Sunday. I'm sure you all remember when I mentioned Pliny, the governor of Bithynia, who was writing to the Emperor Trajan asking what he was to do with these Christians. And in describing the Christians, he said that they usually met early on Sunday. Even Pliny tells us that the church, by the beginning of the second century, certainly was worshiping on Sunday. D.A. Carson has a book called From Sabbath to the Lord's Day, A Biblical, Historical, and Theological Investigation, published 1981 by Zondervan. Probably one of the most thorough things, and really all you need to know about the day of the church's worship being Sunday, Dr. Carson lays out for you in that book. Well, we met on Sunday, but did the church meet in any other day? Were there other days of the week that the church met? Yes, the answer is. Hippolytus, or Hippolytus, I'll call him both, just like Augustine and Augustine, but I think Hippolytus is the way we should pronounce his name. Hippolytus, writing in the beginning of the 3rd century, Hippolytus of Rome, he wrote that let every faithful, this is the normal practice, listen to this there, for a weekday service, let every faithful man and woman, when they have risen from sleep in the morning, before they touch any work at all, wash their hands and pray to God, and so go to their work. He called for you to have morning devotions. If there is a day where there is no instruction, let each one, when he is at home, take up a holy book and read it sufficiently what seems to him to bring profit. But he says this in the context of the fact that there are days during the week where there is instruction. There, evidently, early in the morning, and by the way, the worship was always early in the morning. One person said, as the cock crows. Why do you expect it may be early in the morning? Stephen?
They had to work that day.
And many of the members of the church were servants, indentured slaves, okay? They had a job they had to be at, and they could be there to worship early in the morning. Also, at certain times, it's because of safety. If you gather early, you're not as visible. But they gathered early in the morning, but Hippolytus said that they gathered other days of the week for instruction. If a president was available, he instructed them early in the morning, different days of the week. It's also interesting, and this is the thing the elders would like, I'm sure, to put in the bulletin. Hippolytus says, let none of you be late in the church. The place where teaching is given. Otherwise, but it also says that the speaker is to say useful things, hear things, tell you the things you would not think of, and profit from things which the Holy Spirit will give you through the instructor. So if your teachers are giving you profitable things, be on time. I'll leave it at that. In the mainline churches today, I'm surprised they show up at all. You know, if that's the criteria for coming, that you're given profitable things and things good for your soul. Hippolytus wrote much about the fact that the Holy Spirit is the one that would give this to the instructor, and the Holy Spirit is the one that would give this to the congregants who were listening. Much is made of the ministry of the Holy Spirit throughout the early church. It is not done in man's ability and man's power. Reading in this past week some of this stuff, I realized again how elevated the office of the teacher, the presbyter, the bishop was viewed by these people. They really listened to what he had to say. They needed what he had to say. But I like also the fact that if there's a day when there is no instruction, let each of you, before you go out, take up a book and read what is sufficient to gather for your soul. Could we call for morning devotions? Could we? I think that's exactly what he was saying. Prepare your heart before you go out into the world. Well, on a day called Sunday, there is a gathering together. What do they do there? The memoirs of the apostles or the writings of the prophets are read. The scripture reading was from either the writing which became the New Testament or it was from the Old Testament which they already had. The memoirs of the apostles would particularly be the Gospels. The prophets refers probably to all of the Old Testament, not just the part that we call the prophets, the major and the minor prophets. But the early church viewed the entire Old Testament as a prophetic writing for this reason. The entire scriptures spoke in different places of the coming of the Messiah. So they used that to instruct themselves of the coming of the Messiah. They all pointed to Christ's coming. Justin does not say whether the reading was part of a continuous cycle or it was chosen for a specific day. He does say that the reading was as long as time permits, which implies that it was not a fixed length. It doesn't have to be a random selection. Reading may have been continuously from Sunday to Sunday. That's what we do. You know, when we read a portion, we leave off and read the next portion. Now, the phrase that he uses in the thing where he says the fact that as long as time permits probably should instruct us to the fact that everyone did not hold in their hands a copy of the scriptures. And therefore, it was very necessary to hear the word of God when they came together. Not only the instruction, which we'll get to in a second, but they needed to hear the word. They didn't have 18 Bibles in their house. They needed to hear the word. When I think of this, I always remember Dr. E.G. Griffith, who was vice president at Piedmont and was a Calvinist, but he was still dispensational. But Dr. Griffith had jowls and he shook, and he would tell the preacher boys, when you go out, he says, read a long portion of scripture before you preach. That might be the only truth they hear. And but that was his admonition to the preacher boys. You read a long portion of scripture and at least you will know that truth was spoken when you go out to preach. For some of the guys that were in class with me, he might be right. Anyway, long portions of the scriptures so that the people, the average person, could become acquainted with the scripture. The president in a discourse admonishes and urges the imitation of these good things. The sermon was given by the president. The actual word that Justin uses could be translated no greater than a presiding brother. But there's no reason not to think that he was talking about a presbyter, an elder that had been raised up to teach the people. Now, the translation of Justin's writings that I gave you came from a brother by the name of Ferguson. What's his name? Everett Ferguson is a professor down at Abilene Christian University in Texas. Volume 37 of Christian History and Biography deals with worship in the early church, and that's where this is found. That volume is out of print, but if you have a membership to the CT Library, as I do, at the cost of $30 a year, I can get anything that's been printed by any CT publication, which includes Christian History and Biography. So I was able to go in and take the PDF files and download them to my little Hewlett-Packard 1020 and print the things out. So I can print the volume. You can do the same thing if you're a member of the library. That's where I got this, and the translation that he gives of Justin Martyr, according to Dr. Garth Rozelle and his lectures on church history at Gordon-Conwell, he thinks it's the best translation of Justin's writings that you could find. But anyway, Dr. Ferguson points out the fact that the word for president here doesn't have to mean presbyter, but it could. It doesn't probably mean a diocesan bishop, but it probably was a congregational overseer or pastor. The sermon, it is believed, was expository in nature. It was based on the scripture that was read that day. An apologist such as Justin stresses the moral teaching of the scriptures. He admonishes and urges the imitation of these good things. Is it not one of the things that we bless God for, that the distinctive in preaching that was recovered as men recovered a full-orbed view of the gospel was the fact that preaching must be applicatory? Preaching does not need to be topical where the preacher's picking out something that he wants to apply to you. It needs to be expositional, but it needs to be applicatory. And that, in a kind observation, may be some of the difference between Baptists who are Reformed in their preaching and Presbyterians who are Reformed, men that I respect and love. Some of these dear men have the ability to lay out grand truth, complex doctrines. They can explain to you what it means. But there sometimes seems to be a reserve in them from taking this that is laid out and bringing it right down and saying, you need to apply this in your life. They'll say it maybe in a general way, but some dear brothers in other Reformed circles will not sometimes apply. You hear them and you want to say, go on, brother. You have laid it out. Take up the bat. Not hit them. But, I mean, you know, you've laid it out. Now tell them what this means in their life. But it's like they swallow their tongue and go to the next point. I'm not being critical. This is an observation. I think that I'm hearing from these men today a different tone than I heard 30 years ago. I'm hearing more application. Now, I am not for browbeating preachers. Y'all know me. You know where I'm coming from. I'll go on record if anybody hears this, anybody ever listens to this. You know that I am totally opposed to such popish Protestant bashing as happens to these Baptist popes who get in the pulpit and they just beat and whack. We're not talking about that. Go where the Word of God goes, but go where the Word of God goes. Don't, you know, we are sheep and we need application because we are dumb. And the more we realize that, the better we are. Now, that doesn't mean the shepherd is God. He ain't. He's the mouthpiece of God for us that day. He does not have the right to lord over us, but he better be able to take the Word of God, expound what it means, explain what it means, and reverently apply what it means to our lives. And we need to say, thank you, Lord. We need to say, thank you, Lord. What else does he do? We all rise together and send up prayers. What is the posture of prayer that the church is following here? Standing. They stood together and they offered their prayers. I think there's a significance to this posture for a couple of reasons. A person kneels or prostrates himself when he's confessing sin, when he's being humbled for some reason. But a person stands, and this standing is an expression of joy, an expression of blessedness, an expression of boldness. It's saying that by the sacrifice of Christ and the resurrection of Christ, and the intercession of Christ, I can stand and come to my Heavenly Father. I have a right to pray to my Father because He's invited me to pray. I think the posture of the church standing here in this context is very significant. They were not humbled. They were not contrite. They were joyful as they stood. Now, standing also has a special reference to the resurrection, which I think I just said. When you look at some of the drawings in the catacombs, and by the way, the church didn't worship in the catacombs. They didn't go to the catacombs to worship to escape persecution. The catacombs is a burial place. Everybody in Rome knew they were there. If you were hiding, you wouldn't go to a place where people knew existed. You went and hid somewhere else. They went to the catacombs to worship the memory of the departed one, and they would go and worship at a particular date, 30 or 40 days after someone had died, or even the remembering of a martyr's death the next year and the year after and the year after. That's when the celebrations would occur. And they were celebrations. If you go to the catacombs, if you look at the inscriptions, people are not praying like this. They're praying like this with their hands stretched up to heaven. That's how they were praying when the church came together for prayer and praise. It prayed this way. In the country of Sicily today, in the Reformed churches in Sicily today, you will find on one side of the church the women, on the other side of the church the men, and when it's time for congregational prayer, they rise and they all pray, all together at the same time. Now, we know they didn't do this in the first century, don't we? We don't know how they prayed. We don't know. We do know a little bit about prayer that we're going to talk about. But, I mean, the church prayed standing, praising its God. This in Justin's talking, was type of a congregational time of prayer, I believe. They stood for prayer. It was a public prayer. We have another example in his apology of a prayer Justin gives us. We praise the maker of the universe as much as we are able by the word of prayer and thanksgiving for all the things with which we are supplied. Being thankful in word, we send up to him honors and hymns for our coming into existence, for all the means of health, for the various qualities of the different classes of things, and for the changes of the seasons, while making petitions for our coming into existence again and incorruption, by reason of faith in him. He says that we offered honors and hymns. As I said, the emphasis is mine. What was he doing in this? He's given you a general pattern, which is found in prayers recorded in other places, a pattern of honoring God as the Father and Creator, praising him for his mighty acts, moving then to thanksgivings, to petitions, closes with a doxology, all things being done to honor God. Let me go to my other notes here. I have a page on prayer. What types of prayer? Well, Hippolytus gives us several lengthy prayers, but he says it is not... Oh, I think I have a little thing. Hippolytus gives several lengthy prayers, but he says, quote, "It is not necessary for anyone to recite the exact words that we have prescribed, but let each one pray according to his ability. If indeed he is able to pray competently with an elevated prayer, it is well. But even if he is only moderately able to pray and give praise, no one may forbid him. Only let him pray sound in faith." Every believer was called to pray. He recognized in the third century here that some people could pray more completely and more fully. In our observation, some men who we believe should be leading us in prayer, men only, can pray more fully, more eloquently. Some men pray more simply. Hippolytus says, pray sound in the faith. There's someone in heaven today who used to be with us. Heather knows where I'm going. Peggy knows where I'm going. Who prayed the shortest prayers the most poignant prayers, the most convicting prayers, the most God-honoring prayers, and he didn't pray very long. You couldn't take a nap when David Carter prayed. But he said what he needed to say, which was appropriate for that moment. And he carried you to glory with him if you wanted to go. He was different. He was different. Men, when it's an opportunity on Wednesday night to pray, get up. Don't sit on your duffs. Get up and pray. If you can't pray for 7 minutes, I will thank you. Because quite frankly, I don't think any of y'all ought to pray for 7 minutes on Wednesday night. I really will thank you. But try to pray for a minute, minute and a half. Say what the Lord wants you to say about the thing being prayed for then. Don't have your family devotions every time you stand up. Look, I mean, the 18th person to pray tells God again why we're coming to the Lord in prayer. He knows why we're coming. He's already invited us. Several people have told him that we've been invited. Get up and pray about the thing that the elder's telling you about at that moment. That is a personal peeve of mine, if you did not notice. But we need more men praying, and we need them praying more often. That's fine. But pray, men. Don't sit down because you can't pray, in your estimation, eloquently. But do stand up and do pray loudly, because it's impolite for anyone to speak in the congregation that doesn't make an effort to be heard. Some of us don't have to make as much effort as others. Some of you have to make more effort. But if you rise, you will be heard more easily, which people do when they pray. Occasionally, when they give requests, though, they stay sitting. Need to get up. Anyway, what did Justin say? Honors and hymns. Hymns? Hymns? They had hymns. What hymns could he be talking about here? Where did the early church get its form of worship? Obviously, it came from the Jewish worship. It came from the synagogue worship. In the synagogue worship, you had psalms of praise. You had the psalms. The psalms were used. There is no... hymns, okay. Psalms was the first hymn book. It was used very much in the church. The way that it was used was usually by canting. They did not sing melodiously. That was added like in the 10th or 11th century or something like that, I believe. But anyway, it was a cant. But along with the psalm, there were hymns. What are some of the hymns that could have been used? How about Mary's Magnificat? Was that not a hymn? I think it was. How about the Gloria of the shepherds? Was that not a hymn? I know it was. How about Simeon's praise when Christ was brought to the temple? Was that not a hymn? I believe it was. Was it used again by the church? Yes. How about Colossians 1, 15 through 19? Somebody we hold kind of dear to us kind of thinks that might have been a hymn. Obviously it was. Obviously it was. If the New Testament church, if the new church, if the new covenant should have been restricted to singing only the Psalms, then by the second century, the church had lost its way. Because it was singing Psalms and it was singing hymns. The hymns were scriptural. They were probably scripture almost to start with like that. But they were singing hymns. The church met together. One of the earliest hymns that we have recorded was recorded by our dear friend Clement. Remember Clement of Alexandria? Clement wrote a hymn. It's called Hymn of the Savior, but now it's considered Shepherd of Tender Youth is what it's actually found in some hymn books. Bridal bit of untamed colts, wings of birds that do not go astray, sure tillers of ships, shepherd of the king's lambs. Gather your children who live in simplicity. Let them sing in holiness. Let them celebrate with sincerity, with a mouth that knows no evil, the Christ who guides his children. O the King of the saints, O sovereign word of the Most High Father, Prince of wisdom, support of toiling men, eternal joy of the human family, O Jesus, Savior. Parse it if you want to. That's a pretty good hymn.
It may not be in the Cantor and the Meter that we understand because it was written in the second century, but it has the content of everything. Now, I will have a note. Not only did Clement believe in hymns, he believed and approved of Christian symbols, art to be used in the church for teaching purposes. He says, don't use the art like the pagans, of pagan gods. Don't use bows and arrows because we're not a warring people. But let our symbols be a dove or a fish or a ship running before the wind or a musician's lyre or a ship's anchor. And if there be a fisherman, he will remind us of an apostle and little children being drawn up out of water. Use the symbols. It's not a bad thing to use symbols to teach your children certain things. There is the ichthus. There is the Cairo. We'll get to that when we get to Constantine next week. These are not bad things. Being raised a separatist, being trained a separatist Baptist, I think anything that's written down on the wall must be a bad thing. I remember going to the first attempted family conference that was held in... this is before Boiling Springs, Mike. Yeah, we went in 1977 to Jackson, Mississippi, to a conference put on by Sword and Trial, and Gary spoke, and Pastor Martin was there, and John R. DeWitt was there, and Ed and Doreen Kellogg were there from Chattanooga, and they do banners, and banners that praise the Lord. Oh, I had never seen banners. I should have seen art. I came from Bob Jones, but I'd never seen banners. But these were banners with scripture on them, colorful, abstract banners. And they were glorious. They were gorgeous. They were beautiful. And, you know, you can hang these in the place of worship today, and it is not distracting to me. Now, times when I go in where they're hanging, it may be distracting to begin with till I realize what's there. But you soon forget them. But you can look around and see these banners that depict glorious things, and it has the Word of God in them. Anyway, Clement says, use the symbols. Don't abuse them. Use them. I better speed up. Bread is presented and wine and water. The bread and wine may have been ordinary, but they had no ordinary significance to the Christians. These were the two elements of the Eucharistic tradition. When Justin mentions wine and water, he's probably mentioning in the fact the common drink of the day was wine mixed with water. That was a table drink. Justin was saying, we're not coming here to drink things that are highly intoxicating. We're not having a drunken orgy, as it's claimed by the pagans, but we are using wine and water. We're using a common table drink. That's why I don't have a problem using grape juice, but I don't want the one's got 10% juice in it. Please get well, just get the good grape juice when we're using it. Not a grape drink, but grape juice. That's only a personal preference. It's not biblical. But anyway, the bread, the water is presented. We'll talk about the Eucharist in a minute. The president, in the same manner, sends up prayers and thanksgiving. The president made this prayer, according to Justin, according to his ability. It seems that when the elements are put out there, that the president of the assembly, the elder, one of the elders, offered a prayer of thanksgiving. In Justin's day, this prayer was probably extemporaneous. I think that it was. But it was a prayer, nonetheless, that was given. And probably because of the other recorded prayers, we can see that there did become a form of prayer, which we mentioned with the one of Hippolytus a while ago, always beginning with thanksgiving, always acknowledging who God is, always, always starting there. Before you ever confess, before you ever petition, you always start with the acknowledgement of who God is. Anyway, the people sing out their assent and say the amen. It's interesting. The word amen is in Hebrew. Justin tells us earlier that it means may it be so. By the amen, the congregation is agreeing with what the president or the presiding person has said. Personal preference, personal opinion. I cannot find justification for singing the amen at the end of every hymn that the church sings. I think that's cultural, and it's a preference. My preference is to sing the amen when we're doing A Mighty Fortress. It's not my preference to sing it when we're doing things set to a bit of a different tune. That's my preference. But I tell you what, the amen at the end of prayers is beyond a preference. I think it's a command. And I think the church was saying here, and the word that it uses was a word that was both singing and shouting almost. It was a uniform amen. It wasn't a mumble. And this was something that was done at the end of the presiding person's giving thanks for the bread and the wine, which is fixing to be presented to the people. The congregation says, amen. Even at the end of a service, if you were to change your ending, which I would not be opposed to doing, where the elder pronounces a benediction and sends the people out, he could actually say, and all the people said, you would say your amen, you would shout your amen at all that had preceded in the service that day. Wouldn't be a wrong way. We have a pietistic bent that says quietness is spiritual. And I will leave it at that. I should. The people sing out their assent. They say amen. The distribution and participation of the elements is made to each person. This, the elements that have been blessed, are now given to the people. Dr. Rozelle says that the church has been given two ordinances or remembrances that were intended to promote unity and fellowship, but have become the two points of the most bitter disagreement between Christians: the Lord's Supper and baptism. We've been commanded to do two things as a body to do. And through the history of the church, there's no two things that have made people break fellowship and literally take up an axe and try to break somebody else's head more than your opinion and views of these things. It's reprehensible that it happened, but it has happened, and we will, in our next lectures, through the next year and a half, see how it came up. The Eucharist is something. By the second century, it was called the Eucharist, which really means Thanksgiving. Someone wrote, how do you repeat the unrepeatable? Christ said to do this in remembrance of me, to commemorate me. We can't do the Lord's Supper. He did it one time. Can't do it again. But we're to do something similar to it. What are we to do? In certain parts of the church, the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist, has held a greater place than it has in the tradition that I have come from. There are people in the Reform movement today who've written about the fact that we're not observing the Lord's Supper and having it as meaningful and impacting to us as it did even in the day of Geneva and Calvin. That he had a different view of the impactfulness of this. Not that something was being done there, but that it was a thing of worship. How often should the church do this? Should it do it weekly? Should it do it monthly? For the people who say it should be done weekly, I defy you to find scripture to say that it shouldn't be done weekly. I'm not sure that it has to be done weekly. I'm not one to give you an answer on that, but I mean, nowhere in Scripture does it tell you not to do it when the church comes together. And I think that's an implication of a weekly situation. That's okay. The Didache, which was written earlier than Justin, said, we give thanks to you, Holy Father, for your holy name, which you have enshrined in our hearts, and for the knowledge of faith and immortality, which you have made known to us through Jesus, your child. Glory to you forevermore. That was the prayer of thanksgiving that he was given as the elements were being distributed. We actually have words from Hippolytus, words that could be used when the bread is presented and when the wine is presented. I think it would be neat sometime if our elders would read these words and read them the way, and we could really take communion with the same phrases that were used in the third century church. I think that would be neat. Anyway, it was a meal. It was this. We will go on. A distribution participation of elements is made to each person. By the way, also it includes in many things the fact that a holy kiss was used. Now, if you want to start doing the holy kiss and explain to me what that is, I never could get a definitive answer on the holy kiss. Me, I'll hug you. do this in remembrance of me. I've already put that up. The Eucharist, Thanksgiving. A distribution and participation elements is made to each person. Then those who have means and are willing, each according to his own choice, gives what he wills. I did the italics on willing there because the money was deposited with the president, who I think represents the leadership of the church, for the purpose of taking care of the orphans, the widows, those in need. But it was done willingly. This is in contrast to the dues that were paid to be a member of private clubs, which was rampant in Greece and rampant in Rome. You were a member of a fraternity or whatever, but you had to pay dues to be a member. You didn't have to pay dues to be a member of the church. You were a member by the grace of God through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you were to give willingly. Now, are there prescriptions for giving? We can talk about that. But I do think one thing must be always with your giving. It must not be grudgingly. Our giving can never be grudgingly, or it will be, it may buy something, but it won't buy you anything if it's done grudgingly. Now, we have 5 minutes to handle the play. Yes, ma'am.
I'm sorry, I have one question. Back up on to the distribution of the elements.
Uh-huh.
It says to each person, were there children that would worship?
No, thank you for asking the question. The children could be present in the worship service up to the time of the distribution of the elements of the Lord's Supper. In fact, no one received the elements except baptized believers. And that was done to assure that the people who were receiving it knew what it was and had come into, as best we could tell, visible union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Is baptism today as significant and important as it was then? Some answer yes, some answer no. Some say that no one but baptized people should come to the Lord's table. Well, do you recognize sprinkling as baptism? So you're going to keep your paedo-baptist brethren away because they hadn't been baptized by immersion? You know, there's so many questions that could be asked about that I can't answer. But the children were not present. In fact, no one participated in the supper except visible members of the church, visible Christians, people who had joined themselves. They could be from other places, certainly, but they needed to have gone through baptism. I can't get to baptism. I can't even hardly get to the place of worship. But let's do the place of worship real quick. And I promise that we'll do 3 minutes on baptism next week to begin with. That's the giving. The place of worship, let me block this for a second. We know at the beginning in the book of Acts that the worship was in homes. You can go through, you can see that Paul met in homes. In Ephesus for 2 years, he actually spoke in a public place. We're not sure exactly what that was. But generally, the church worshiped through the first century in homes. By the second century, there still were not church buildings built. We won't find church buildings until the end of the third century. But I think there's reason to believe that there may have been some modification of homes. The first thing to prove this was an excavation that occurred in 1932 in the town of Duro Europus in Syria. You see Duro Europus there on our map. Duro Europus is a town on the Euphrates River, and it was a Roman garrison. It was an outpost of Rome. It was one of the most eastern outposts of Rome. There was a house there that had been converted
for worship. This is a great diagram of that house. That's why I asked you about meters a while ago, Bert, because in this Antinasium, this book on church buildings before Constantine, this is the vestibule where you would enter a house. There are no doors. And then you would enter the courtyard. Now, this courtyard they had taken and completely tiled over, because the courtyard was not tiled, but they tiled this over, and they put benches around the edge of the courtyard for people to sit. They also had one bench on the outside. I don't know that this represents it. It said it was very uncommon for a bench to be on the outside of the house, but they wanted to accommodate maybe people who couldn't get in. They took and removed a wall on this side and made an assembly hall. This is approximately 13 or 14 feet wide by about 42 feet long. You could seat in there probably 65 to 75 people. They had a raised area built on this end of it there for the teacher to stand. So this was from the outside looked like a house, but it had been converted for a place of worship. One other noteworthy thing, back in this area, which was normally the quarters for the slave girls to live, they had built a baptistry. And this baptistry is set up in here. This is the room for the baptistry. You were able to stand down into the water because you needed to be baptized in running water, which I'm sure was not, in parts of Syria, was hard to get. But in Euro-Europas, being on the Euphrates River, they had a water system. So you were able to get water so you could be baptized in this. Even in the baptistry, they have found that there were frescoes on the walls showing such things as the three Marys coming to the tomb, showing David and Goliath. These were pictures that were encouraging to you and instructive to you as you were coming to be baptized. Euro-Europas, a place of Christian baptism. What is baptism? Ooh, we can't go there today. But it is certainly an element of the early church that was very serious. We'll discuss it just a bit next week. Another thing about the early church is the matter of discipline. The early church exercised and practiced church discipline. We'll speak about the problems of that next week with novation. What do you do with people who apostatize and then come back? But there has to be a process. There should be a process for receiving people back into fellowship. The church took it very seriously. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. They did it. We need to do it. Thank you. Amen.